Well, it's so nice to see so many smiling faces looking forward to a blessing, and a blessing you will receive. Brother Russ is going to speak to us this morning on the topic of Amos. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Pete. I apologize for the excessively long title. I was trying to come up with something more descriptive of the book of Amos, and wasn't really able to. So we'll stick with simplicity for that sake. You know, Amos is commonly referred to as one of the minor prophets, and we got to remember that when we use that term, we're not talking about in terms of importance and the relevance of their message, but only really of the lengths of their book and the amount of prophesy they engaged in. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Daniel had many more prophecies within their books, more elaborate. And when we look at Amos, we remember, if you remember from Bible class, he's the third O. Remember when you're trying to memorize the books of the Bible and they told you there were five O's to remember? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, in that order. But Amos is the only one with that short O instead of the long O. But as with all the prophets, he prophesies to the nation of Israel and God's near-term intentions for the nation, as well as longer-term prophecies of those things that would come to pass in the longer term in our day, in the gospel age. Amos was from the tribe of Judah, and hence was born in the two-tribe kingdom, being after the nation was divided. However, his book opens in the first verse of the first chapter, informing us that he was a shepherd in the city of Tekoa. It's about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in the higher elevations, nearly 4,000 feet above the western edge of the Dead Sea. His name means carrying a load. And as we go through some of the prophecies, I think you'll realize that that's really appropriate for much of his work. Chapter 7, verse 15 of this book, Amos. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. To serve God, one seldom has the luxury of doing it exclusively from your home or from the relative comfort of familiar surroundings. And so it was with Amos. Again, as we mentioned, this was after the breakup of the nation into the two and ten tribe kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And although Judah was far from perfect in their obedience to the will of God, the ten-tribe kingdom to the north was much greater in need of rebuke and instruction from a prophet. And so Amos would go up north to a capital city of Samaria. The time frame is early in the 9th century, in the 800s before Christ, somewhere around 839, 820, depends on how you calculate it. But verse 1:1 tells us that Joash was the king of Israel. But we know the chronology of the kings of Israel is disjointed and unreliable. But he also tells us that Uzziah was the king of Judah, and Uzziah ascended to the throne near 829 BC. He also tells us that this was 2 years before the earthquake. That same earthquake is mentioned in Zechariah 14:5, which we won't take the time to read, and it seemingly was a significant event in the history of Israel. It's mentioned like everybody knows about the earthquake, but these are the only two scriptural mentions of it. It doesn't give us really much any more detail on it. The other mentions of earthquakes in the Old Testament are clearly prophetic references, and mainly to this end of the age and not contemporary time. Some references we found say that Amos the prophet, is the Amos mentioned in the lineage of Jesus through Mary. And the reference for that is Luke 3:25. Again, we won't take the time to read it, but we have to be careful with this possibility. From here, Jesus' birth is 700 to 800 years in the future from the time of Amos. But Mary's lineage only lists 8 generations between that Amos and the birth of our Lord. That would make the average length of each generation almost 100 years. That is not practical. That is probably not correct. However, it might be off by as much as a factor of 3, that there would have to be many more generations mentioned to span that length of time. But we have to remember that Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus skips generations. We know that from looking back in the Old Testament and finding generations mentioned between 2 adjacent ones in Matthew. So it's possible that Luke, in recording his lineage of Mary, also skipped generations, and this was the Amos of the Bible. All we know is that he was in the right tribe to be of that lineage. To sum up, the position of Amos was in as the Lord's anointed mouthpiece. Brother Russell pens these words, and we're taking them from reprint 5243. And you'll find that that's one of the articles that's also used in your comments at the beginning of the book of Amos to introduce the subject. Quoting again from reprint 5243. It was a time in history of Israel when the prosperous class had become wealthy, when many of the nation's wisest and most brilliant people had settled down to ease and luxury, to self-gratification. They considered that they had won what they had won in the battle of life and would now take their ease and enjoy the fruits of their strife and diligence. They would let the other fellow do the worrying for the while, and they would live on easy street. The Lord, through the prophet, upbraided them, assuring them that he was not pleased with such a course. He tells them that the woes are to be expected as a result. And it was made the mission of Amos to call attention to the fact that aggressive selfishness had accumulated great riches, that the wealthy were living in great luxury, and that these conditions fostered pride and moral laxity amongst the wealthy, while the poor, being filled with avarice, losing respect for God and religion, for truth and mercy, and desire for further knowledge of God. Society was on the edge of a great volcano, and God declared that an eruption was near at hand, and Amos was his mouthpiece. End of quote. I know those of you who attend the Tuesday night Schneider with me this really sounds familiar. We've been reading a lot of context like this in the fourth volume. We've reviewed many articles and quotations authored in the late 1890s, establishing the previously unseen accumulation of wealth by a relatively few individuals. The pastor often mentions the Vanderbilts and their railroad fortune, Carnegie for his steel empire, Rockefeller for his oil, and J.P. Morgan for banking and electricity, and even later buying Carnegie Steel Company and turning it into U.S. Steel. 100-plus years have not changed the glorification and the popularity accomplished multimillionaires. I'm sure you're aware of a popular show right now called Shark Tank. It's a not-so-subtle reference to the danger of dealing with such individuals. One of the sharks borrowed $10,000 and sold a software company he found using that money for $3 billion. That's billion with a B. dollars. Kind of makes J.P. Morgan of the pastor's time seem like kind of a little piker. Apple Computer. In the 1990s, it was only months away from bankruptcy and liquidation. Well, this last quarter, it earned more in profit than any company in the history of the world. They sold 34,000 of their latest model iPhones every hour during the first quarter. And just 10 years ago, they had never made a phone and never built a product with a radio in it. The potential and incentive for wealth accumulation has never been greater. This is not to ignore the fact that some of these giants of industry became, as they advanced in later in life, they became very philanthropic. Still, their wealth and ruthlessness in pursuit of that quantity of wealth, it's a stumbling block to those who observe them, especially those of much fewer means. These less wealthy perceive that such opulence is the source of the happiness they lack. When they think that such riches are that source of happiness, they are so unlikely then to ever look for the more unselfish service of God and others. Another quote from 5243 on this point. While millions are seeking for joy, pleasure, only a remarkably few have found them. Those few are God's saintly people, whether Catholics or Protestants. The secret of their success in finding what others are still seeking for lies in the fact that they have been heavenly directed, that they have more fully, and they have heeded his instruction. The greater has been their blessing. God's message to all is, seek first God's righteousness, God's will, and the divine rule or kingdom. Father Adam rebelled against the divine will by breaking his covenant, precipitated upon himself an avalanche of imperfection and death, which has since remained on the world the reign of sin and death. End of quote. How often have we heard from our brethren that even if there was no special reward for those running for the high calling, there is no better way to live, no better thing to do than to seek God and serve him. In the present time, seekers of God will, to the world, seem to have a less favorable pursuit, a battle against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. The world cannot understand what pleasure and blessing these really enjoy because of the surrender of their will to God's will, and because the Spirit of the Lord, which they consequently receive. But these alone have the peace and joy and blessing which the world can neither give nor take away. What other men are seeking and failing to find, God's saints enjoy. But now let's get into some of the details of the ministry of Amos. You know, when you first open it up and read the 9 chapters of Amos, there doesn't seem to be a really good flow to it. It seems to be sporadic. It seems to be a chunk of a prophecy here and a chunk of a prophecy there and a consequence. And then a compliment to the nation of Israel. It doesn't seem to flow like many of the other books do. Perhaps this was because it's mentioned that this was the first actual written down prophecy, but not at the time that it was given. It's assumed that Amos wrote these prophecies down as he recalled them later in life after he returned from the 10 tribe kingdom back to Judah. But let's examine a little bit of what kind of prophet he really was. Prophets, although a widely used term, are most often applied in the Old Testament to those sent to the nation of Israel, united or in two parts or in captivity, to give them God's view of how they were living up to his expectation as his people. It was so they would know how they were living up to his expectations as his people and what they were doing right and what they were doing wrong. Most often, though, the latter is the bulk of a prophet's writings. The prophet's role was also to communicate the will of the Father and advise the nation's leadership. What would the Lord have them to do if there were two or more courses of action to decide upon, like going to war or not going to war? Lastly, they were prophetic in the sense most widely thought of today when you hear the word prophet, a prediction of events ranging from those desirable to punishments to defeat and even captivity, to events that had less to do with the future of the nation, but with the future unfolding of the plan and its purposes. Again, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah had much to say along these lines of the latter, what was going to happen in the future. Amos, not so much. His prophecies were mainly concerned of the immediate consequence of what they were doing. But he did cover the subject of what the nation would face as it neared the time of the end. Although this warning and consequent punishment for information might seem less impressive than was prophesying of world events, it nonetheless was very important to Israel at that time. And it was two nations then. They were less than 200 years down the road of time from the glory days of David and Solomon. The tendency of the nation might be to take their position as God's favored nation for granted. And to the wealthy, that was the case. When you have been told all your life that you're God's favorite and that God will protect you and God is blessing you as a nation, resting on your laurels might have seemed justified in their own thinking. God always had the plan in mind, and his first advent was a mere 800 years in the future. Now, that might seem like a long time to us, but a lot was going to happen to the nation in those 800 years. And they were anything but ready to accept of a proper heart attitude to receive his son as their Messiah. There was time and enough experiences ahead that to still happen, but the nation was not progressing in the right direction. They were becoming more and more steeped in idolatry. If anything, they were backsliding and moving from further reliance and full faithfulness toward Jehovah. This role of the prophet of being a current and near future events was for the most part Amos's, and that's again was important to the nation. They relied on that information. Each generation, to a greater or lesser degree, sees and hears a prophet accurately predicting the events concerning them and their nation. It still can be faith-strengthening, even if many predictions are unpleasant and undesirable circumstances. If something bad is going to happen to you, you're probably better off knowing it ahead of time than being totally in the dark about it. It only establishes in the mind of the people that they are God's people, but that he cares for them and will continually show, yea, even explicitly tell them what they must do to be pleasing to him. Amos begins his message in chapter 1 to, to them and was prophesying the fall, defeat, and destruction of the nations surrounding Israel. So it sounds, to someone listening to Amos, it would sound real good. He's going to talk about all, he starts talking about all the nations and what's going to happen to them. Let's take a look at a little bit of that. We won't read the entire context, but let's turn to chapter 1 and start with verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summits of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not revoke its punishment. But because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazel, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and will cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, so the people of Aram will be exiled into Kir," says the Lord. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it will consume their citadels. And I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. And to him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will even unleash my power upon Ekron. And the remnant of the Philistines will perish," says the Lord God. Amos goes on to further enumerate the furor and the roaring of the Lord against the surrounding nations. Tyre to the northwest, Edomites to the south, Amorites to the east, the Moabites to the south, as well as Judah to the south. And lastly, the center of the prophet's message. Oh, by the way, I've got something to say about Israel as well. The 10-tribe kingdom. Let's go down to verse 6 in chapter 2. "Thus says the Lord, for these transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and needy for a pair of sandals." What follows verse 6 here is also directed to Israel, but likely applies to Judah as well. For Amos is here describing on how they have squandered their exalted place among the nations as the only recognized and favored nation by God. The only nation to have received the gift of having prophets who inform them of what's going to happen in their experience. Verse 10, chapter 2. "And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazirites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, and against the entire family which he has brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen amongst the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." Those last two verses were out of chapter 3. The Lord has justice as the foundation of his thrones, but it requires that there's recompense for the rewards and gifts he gives. There must be compensation back. There must be shown an appreciation. Clearly, Amos's word indicates that the nation of Israel, including the two-tribe portion, has responsibility for the gifts of God and that he has and so graciously bestowed upon him. The magnitude of the gift was enormous. That favor of God, permanent and eternal residence in the promised land, the capital of his everlasting kingdom, an offer of exclusive membership in his church, and the offer of immortality. The rewards were immense, and consequently the seriousness of obedience and faithfulness would be high as well. Unfortunately, the nations would fail at almost every turn, and most disappointingly was the reason for their failure. Unfaithfulness, but in another form, it was idolatry. God would over and over again give them opportunity to reverse their history, to become truly faithful to Him. But no, when the 10-tribe kingdom was ripped away from Judah's king, Rehoboam, the king of Israel, Jeroboam, instituted calf worship that never really went away. Jehu's eradication of Baal worship is the only instance of record where reform was undertaken by a king of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. Now, Judah, on the other hand, had a few kings who had various amounts of success in purging out idolatry. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Ahaz, and Josiah took noble and effective stands and employed effective methods in ridding Judah of idolatry. However, other evil kings came along soon after them and restored the practice, including the last four kings of Judah, either supported it or took such little action that it let the little idolatry that was there fester, take root, and grow during their reigns. The children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only did know that God, or were the only nation that God did know, and yet the nation could not give up idols and associating and intermarrying with idol worshipers. The punishment alluded to here in Amos is thus just and deserved. The pastor points out that the enumeration of the coming punishments are not necessarily given to get the people to immediately make that change, pivot, seek the Lord instead of other gods. No, often it is only given so that the people are convinced that this punishment is indeed happening to them and not as a random event or plain bad luck, but it's a consequence of their action. It's prophesied by God, and then it happens. It is predicted. It's made known to them to the point, and then it's sent to the Father as a consequence of and their punishment then is a collection of different events that punish the nation. Informed and learned inhabitants will have no choice but to acknowledge the source and reason for the experience. While each succeeding generation was not individually asked to commit themselves to God, commitments were made by the early generations after the Exodus, and they participated then in the sacrificing in the tabernacle to obtain yearly forgiveness and the blessings of that went along with their relationship with the Father. The opportunity and blessings of their continued existence was worth so much that the Lord put a premium on it, that their disobedience would cost them dearly. Almost the entire fourth chapter lists consequences the nation would infer. The fifth chapter introduces a perspective not usually referred to. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 of the fifth chapter. Seek ye the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth the fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness in down to the earth. Throughout most of the book of Amos, the 10-tribe kingdom is referred to as Israel, but here they're referred to as the house of Joseph. Why was this? The 10-tribe kingdom was called that because the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were of preponderance of influence and wealth in a nation. And these two tribe kingdoms sprung from Joseph. and hence the fire breaking out of the house of Joseph meant destruction which would come due to their action, but would inflict itself upon the whole 10-tribe kingdom again, unless they repented. The prophet proceeds to particularize some of the wrongs on account for which they were in danger. Justice was not rendered in their courts. Instead of justice, those who appealed to their courts, if they were poor, got wormwood, that is, bitterness, disappointment. The prophet declares that they cast down righteousness to the earth. Equity was not a matter of primary consideration. But as he proceeds to point out, bribery was rife, and wealth and power and influence could accomplish almost anything. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? There must be a turning from this condition, and relief could only come from turning from it to the Lord. The prophet refers to divine power in somewhat similar language to that used in Job in chapter 9, verses 9 and 30 and 31. Again, we won't take time to read that, but it is similar language. Pointing his hearers to the group Pleiades in the constellation of Taurus and the group Pleiades in the and to Orion, he would have them see that the one whose assistance they needed was the one who was able to create the earth and the heavens, and also who was able not only to gather the waters of the sea, but also to call the waters back from the seas to the clouds, and to pour it down upon the earth in its seasons. This great God was the one that they needed, and all others assisting them would be of little or no consequence. Pardon me. The railing of punishments moderates somewhat in the latter part of the fifth chapter, indicating that although there is seemingly endless indictment here, God is not indicating a hopeless situation. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Seek ye good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as I have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There is hope for the entire nation, even the more chastised house of Joseph. But the remedy is complete. The remedy is the complete transformation of character. And again, of those who have much has been given, much will be required. And repentance and total reliance upon the Lord must be manifest. It will, and we have assurance of that. But it will only come when the most extreme conditions are imposed upon the people and they turn to God for their deliverance. We won't try to force this into Amos being the prophesies of Amos being and Amos himself being a type of the church, but it does seem clear, and Brother Russell concurs, that what we need to do in the book of Amos is look at what the actual experiences were of him in the household of Israel, and then draw lessons from them, not necessarily types. The Lord no longer sends his message after the manner he did back in that Jewish age. Now conditions have changed, circumstances have changed, and prophecies of the kind inspired by the Lord then are no longer his method. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And in 1 Peter 1:21, he tells us that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in the spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because we are now in an age of almost exclusively faith with very few explicit manifestations of God's hands, it is for us to preach the word to whomever hath an ear to hear, to call attention to the application of the prophecies and testimonies of ancient times, and thus to make known the divine plan as it becomes due to be understood by those for whom it is intended, the Israelites indeed in whom there is no guile. Prophets in the Jewish age spoke often mechanically, not motivated by the things they knew from study, prayer, or appreciation and understanding of the scriptures. They were instead motivated to speak things that they were told, either through visions or through contact with what they were sure were the messengers of God. As the apostle declares, we speak the things that we know and testify to the things spoken aforetime to our admonition. There is a good lesson here for us. Nevertheless, the method in which the Lord guided the prophet to take in delivering his message. He was told to be direct, and so the nations got the message literally right between the eyes. It hit him in the head. It told them, you are doing the wrong thing. The Lord leaves us to use this gospel dispensation considerable latitude in the choice of witnessing to his cause. He exhorts us how to be as wise as serpents and harmless as dove, and promising us rewards in proportion as we exercise carefulness in his service, as he can specially bless and use. Those who use wisely the talents and pounds entrusted to them are to have proportionate rewards when the kingdom will be set up. Let us then, in the exercise of our liberty and in accord with the Master's injunction, notice how Amos's message respecting unpleasant and direful things, all true, began in such a manner as to rivet the attention of the hearers. Consider the Apostle Paul, who practiced this same wisdom and mentioned it subsequently to some he had brought to a knowledge of the Lord, and said, being crafty, I took you by guile. That is, I presented the matter to you in a form that would be most attractive to your hearts. This is something we all need to continually improve on. Part of the fear of witnessing or approaching someone is not knowing the best way to approach them. You know, I still think back to many years ago when we were taking For This Cause out east somewhere, and Brother Walter Wessel was riding in the van with us. And we stopped at a rest area, and we weren't in that rest area for more than 2 minutes. Then he had someone from the public by the arm and was witnessing to him about the kingdom. That's a talent I'll never have, but it was a marvel to watch. Paul presented nothing untrue, however. Truth can be stated in a more or less palatable or unpalatable form for the listener. And that's part of the skills that we need to develop as new creatures. This relates not only to their interest in their personality, but even their current situation in life, if we know it. The passing of a loved one, the loss of a job, a catastrophe in their life that may be miles away, but yet affects them deeply. A final clear answer that we can draw from this book is contained in the 7th chapter. Amos is dealing with Amaziah. Now, this is not the Amaziah, the future king of Judah, but Amaziah, a priest in Israel, and an evil one at that. After dealing with violations and consistent idolatry issues of Israel in chapters 3 through 6, we switch gears a little bit and we start looking at chapter 7, where he's dealing more directly with an individual. Let's start with verse 8. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." And then the Lord said, "Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." A plumb line, vertical, truly vertical and ideally straight. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure what? Endure his words." So what does Amaziah do? He goes and gripes to the king of Judah about how depressing the prophesying of Amos is and how Israel just can't take it anymore. And almost to emphasize to us that this has no effect on his message and his determination, the very next verse, seemingly without missing a beat, with this complaint to the king of the native land, we read verse 11, "For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die, and by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile." It went from a bad prediction to a worse prediction. And then he prophesies the death of Jeroboam and the exile from Israel from their land, so that Amaziah thinks, if I can't shut him up, maybe I can convince him or cajole or threaten him into just leaving, going back home to Judah. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence." And so what was the stance of Amos at this time? Did he feel threatened? Was he intimidated? Did he cower? Did he run back to Judah? No, not quite. Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said unto Amaziah, "I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy to my people in Israel." Amos responds that he has not come from a lineage of prophets, nor was he apparently outwardly anointed to this formal position as prophet. He claims a higher authorization, the appointment to this office by direct command of God himself, removing him from his life work to warn Israel so that they could change course and avoid the punishments that were in store for them as God has decreed, and what would be the consequence of their continued unrepentant course. But as Amos was faithful in declaring the message of the Lord and not deterred into silence by just being prudent of the threats around him, so those who in this today are spoken to by the Lord through his word and are instructed respecting the things that are shortly to come to pass upon nominal spiritual Israel are not to hold their peace from reasoning. For the fear of man bringeth a snare. They are to speak the truth in love and seek to pull in as many as possible out of the fire of tribulation, and to bring as many as possible into the little flock of faithful ones. whom the Lord exhorted, saying, "Watch ye therefore, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the world." From Israel's perspective, on balance, Amos is a significantly depressing prophet and book of Scripture. But God, in the end, points to that wrath he was about to permit to come upon the Israelites' chastisements, and would therefore work out for them a blessing. In due time, he would bring them back again into harmony with himself, and that being under more favorable conditions than in the past. We are not only to believe the calamitous portion of this prophecy, which we have already seen executed on Israel in the fullest measure, and some of which is still yet to come, but we are also to believe the features of it which are favorable to Israel, the future blessings which we so look forward to. Chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds." And then moving to chapter 9, Israel will face final retribution before deliverance. Behold, verse 8, chapter 9. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth, or standard of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it in days of old. Behold, days are coming, declare the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord God." You know, it's a wonderful passage, but we're more familiar with, and we quote it more often from its New Testament quotation, Acts 15, 16, and 17. "After these things I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." In conclusion, in Amos, through his prophecies, we have perhaps heard a more honest perspective of God's feeling toward his chosen people. Often bitterly disappointed by their compromising when living amongst Gentiles and heathens. Rather than bring others up, they often brought themselves down to the level of those they dwelt with and near. Their leadership often betrayed their best interests and put loyalty to the Father a distant second to their own pleasure. Yet they will have to demonstrate their reliance on him, and they will have to do that soon. Both houses of Israel are his people. And as the father of the prodigal son truly joyfully welcomes back that son, God will do the same for his people. And Amos literally spent most of his life criticizing Israel, but he knew it was ultimately going to result in their, in the long term, in their seeing the way of the Lord, turning to his paths, and casting away idolatry. We look forward to that time. We look forward to the blessings of Israel as well. And may the Lord continue to bless you as you study his word.